Right, we've come in our study of the book of Esther to chapter 5. Remember in chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther had this interchange using an intermediary in which Mordecai called on Esther to use her position to plead for her people. And Esther eventually resolved to do so, though she realized that she might perish in the process. To go before the king and to plead for the deliverance of her people. So now we come to chapter 5, where Esther begins to put that in resolution into action. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now before we study the chapter as I just read it, I thought I would read a little bit from the Apocrypha version, which is, in this case, follows very closely the Septuagint. If you have a New King James Version, you may notice toward the end of verse 1 of chapter 5 a footnote that says LXX, which is their abbreviation for the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Bible before the coming of Christ. So LXX adds many extra details in verses 1 and 2. I thought you might be interested to hear some of those extra details. And this is a point I haven't really made very much of, but elsewhere the New King James Version also adds footnotes like that. If you look back, for example, in verse 13 of chapter 3, there's a reference to the text of the letter that's in the Septuagint, the letter that was to be given to destroy the Jews. And there is a reference to a prayer of Mordecai, various other things. The situation is a little bit complicated, but there are actually two Greek texts that seem to be independent of each other that have extra portions of the book of Esther. And the Septuagint is one of them. The other one is sometimes called the Alpha text of Esther. The Apocrypha seems to be using a fair amount of that. It's somewhat complicated, the relationship between these, but the Apocrypha actually has extra chapters that are you can think of as added on to the book of Esther, but would really be integrated into the text itself. So I thought I would read to you the Apocrypha covering this most of the passage that we just read, the part where the king comes, where Esther comes before the king. See what you think. On the third day, when she ended her prayer, she took off the garments in which she had worshipped and arrayed herself in splendid attire. Then, majestically adorned, after invoking the aid of the all-seeing God and Savior, she took her two maids with her, leaning daintily on one, while the other followed, carrying her train. She was radiant with perfect beauty, and she looked happy, as if beloved, but her heart was frozen with fear. When she had gone through all the doors, she stood before the king. He was seated on his royal throne, clothed in the full array of his majesty, all covered with gold and precious stones, and he was most terrifying. Lifting his face, flushed with splendor, he looked at her in fierce anger. And the queen faltered and turned pale and faint and collapsed upon the head of the maid who went before her. Then God changed the spirit of the king to gentleness, and in alarm he sprang from his throne and took her in his arms until she came to herself. Sorry, don't laugh because I can't do it with a straight face. And he comforted her with soothing words and took her and said to her, "What is it, Esther? I am your brother. Take courage. You shall not die, for our law applies only to the people. Come near." Then he raised the golden scepter and touched it to her neck. And he embraced her and said, "Speak to me." "Speak to me." And he said to him, "I saw you, my Lord, like an angel of God, and my heart was shaken with fear at your glory. For you are wonderful, my Lord, and your countenance is full of grace." But as she was speaking, she fell fainting. And the king was agitated, and all his servants sought to comfort her. So, you know, whenever someone says the nature of the Apocrypha is quite different from the inspired scriptures, well, there's an example. I mean, it's telling the same story. It's telling it in a rather flowery and exaggerated way. And that's the sort of thing that the New King James Version is referring to, the sort of additions, there are prayers that are inserted at various points, the letters, and various other things. I mentioned, I think, earlier that there are references in the Apocrypha to Esther's really defense of herself. She didn't really want to be, you know, in the king's harem, as it were, but she tried to keep herself eating kosher food and so on. There are various other things which are kind of interesting, but so when the New King James says adds many extra details in verses 1 and 2, it seems like a bit of an understatement, but that's the way it is. Okay. Don't normally read from the Apocrypha. Don't know that we've ever done it before, but now let's study the Hebrew text. None of these things that I'm referring to in the Greek versions are actually present in any Hebrew manuscripts. They're only found in the Greek text and then, of course, later translated into Latin and other languages. Okay, so as we said, Esther has resolved to identify herself with her people. That's one of the tensions we've seen. Esther was willing to go through this process to be a candidate, to be queen of Persia, and that involved, at Mordecai's own command, a refusal to identify herself with the people. And here, Mordecai has explicitly told her in chapter 4, or implicitly, I guess, at least, that she has to identify herself with the people. You're making supplication for your people when you go before him. And so she, at the risk of her own life, because she's not invited to the king's presence, she, at the risk of her own life, goes before the king. There's a certain irony here, because Vashti lost her position in chapter 1, by refusing to go to the king when she was summoned. And now Esther is in, not lost her life, lost her position, and now Esther is in danger of losing her life by going unsummoned to the king. So she puts on her royal robes, it says in verse 1, which would identify herself in the king's eyes as belonging to him and as having a certain position of honor, if not authority. But again, at the same time, she, while wearing the royal robes, identifies herself with the kingdom, is going there to identify herself with God's people. So there's a reference here to this scepter that the king holds out, and there was a mention of that in the last chapter. There's actually archaeological evidence of what this looked like. These things that are called bas reliefs, they have nothing to do with fishing. These sort of low engravings that you find in archaeological digs shows that the king with a very long scepter, so like maybe as tall as the king is, holding it. And interestingly enough, behind him is a Persian soldier with an axe in his hand. So, you see, those are the two alternatives. Either you get the golden scepter of mercy, or you get the axe. And that's the sort of thing that Esther was already saying in chapter 4. It's a very dangerous situation that she's going into. And the king presumably recognizes when he sees her that she is taking this risk. And the king shows her favor. Now, Esther, as we said, ended our discussion last week by saying, if I perish, I perish. She had no individual assurance that she would survive this, although she knew that God's people would by the promises of God. But here the fasting and, as I argued last week, the implied prayer is something that God uses. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a water course. So Proverbs, put the reference up there. And this arbitrary king turns his favor on Esther and receives her. And he says to her that he will give her up to half the kingdom. So I'll come back to that point, but you can imagine Esther in the situation as having been at risk of her life, and now hear the king say that he will give her whatever her request is, up to half the kingdom. And I thought I would read Matthew Henry makes a very good point on the basis of this. God can turn the hearts of men, of great men, of those that act most arbitrarily, which way he pleases towards us. Esther feared that she should perish, but was promised that she should have what she might ask for, though it were the half of the kingdom. Note, God in his providence often forestalls the fears and outdoes the hopes of his people, especially when they venture in his cause. So it was in this case that God more than answered the prayer of Esther and of her people. Now, the phrase, up to half the kingdom, has become proverbial. Even those of us who don't have kingdoms may have used it at one time or another. You may remember that Herod used that phrase with respect to Herodias' daughter. Not a very good offer in that case. The reference up there is in Mark. But actually, there's evidence that the ancient Persian, or actually ancient rulers in general, used a phrase like that. So it was not meant to be taken literally. It was a proverbial saying of showing favor to the person who has come before the royalty. Now, what does Esther say in response to that? It may be a little bit surprising. Think about Esther's position. Her main concern when she goes into the king is whether she's about to be killed or not. Okay? Esther could well have forgotten about what she was going to say if he said yes. Okay? But Esther didn't. Esther actually thought very carefully about what she would say to the king in case he did agree with her. And it's quite worthwhile to think about the gift that God gave to her in dealing very in great wisdom with the king. To use this analogy, you know, with the empire and the attempt to assimilate, sometimes when you deal with the empire, you have to be very subtle and wise in the way you go about it. More than one commentator quoted Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So here she was as wise as a serpent. She was in the midst of wolves. Haman himself certainly would have been willing to get at her if he knew that she was a Jew. But she thought ahead of time, and God gave her wisdom to figure out something that would be helpful to say. Now, why did she give the answer that she gave? There are lots of reasons that you could think about that would be helpful, but the first thing that we should keep in mind is that Esther thought first about the king's own position. The king is in a difficult spot because he's made a decree which cannot be reversed. And not only is there a legal problem, but the king would lose face by reversing course like this. So Esther, in thinking about this, doesn't want him to lose face, doesn't want to put him to shame. She wants to deal with him in wisdom. And there's a further complication in that she's about to tell him that she's a Jew and she never told him this before. Okay, so this would be several things to come at the king at once. So it seems wise in the first place to move to a different location. Okay? We don't want to have this conversation in front of all the court with whoever is standing around here. Let's go to a different location and have this discussion. That's one point, one reason. Another is that the king here may well just be blurting out something. And they say things like this, up to half the kingdom. Well, what's he going to say tomorrow? You know, well, she finds out. If he won't come to the banquet, then he's probably not going to reverse the decree. So she, in a sense, tests his willingness to be helpful by saying, well, here's my request. Just come to a banquet tomorrow and see what he says about that. Okay? That will give him two more times, since she delays the banquet, delays one more time. We give him three times altogether to say up to half my kingdom, which he does. And then he's committed, right? He said it three times. Everyone knows that he's willing to do this. And there, again, is a certain wisdom in doing that. I don't know whether Esther believed that the way to Ahasuerus' heart was by his stomach. You know, this is what certain women think about certain men. It's not a bad idea to invite someone to a banquet if you want to ask, especially if you're the hostess, to ask him for something. And that, again, is part of the building the relationship. Okay, I'm not after you for your money, for half your kingdom. I'm interested in a relationship. I haven't seen you for 30 days. So there are various reasons like that. One reason to invite Haman, whom she would have reasons to despise, is that Haman was a close associate of the king. They were buddies. They just had a drink together at the end of chapter 3. And she is about to accuse Haman of something, all the better to accuse him to his face. And that's another reason why she does things the way she does. Actually, the text doesn't tell us, but you can probably think of several other reasons. But I think it's especially important for us to realize when God calls us to something, as we talked about last week, it may not be as high a position as Esther. God expects us to use the wisdom he gives us in implementing whatever it is. We shouldn't just think of ourselves as heroes charging in and doing whatever comes to hand at the moment. But God gave her here is the wisdom that she needed to deal with a very difficult situation. I think I'll pause there. Any comments or questions so far? Any other explanations you'd like to give for the delay? Delay number one. We're going to get to delay number two. But yeah.
I thought maybe
she
forgot what she was
going to
say.
She was
going to
faint.
Yeah, she had just fainted. That's right. It would be understandable if someone lost her nerve in that situation. Yeah. Right. Might have been afraid. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a quite striking fact. It wouldn't seem to be the best situation to be in, to go before this king who so prizes, the beauty, the shining face, and so on after having fasted. But interesting point. Okay, the verses 6 through 8 describe what happens when they're at the banquet. Now, I pointed out before that there's a literary motif through the book of Esther. There are banquets and feasts again and again. Chapter 1, there are actually a couple of them, and Vashti, when asked to move from one to the other, denies and sets up this circumstance for Esther. But as I mentioned before, most recently, Haman was sitting down for a drink with the king, at the end of chapter 3 after having published this decree. And we noted, well, the writer noted there, what a bizarre contrast it is between these two sitting down for a relaxing time together and the city being perplexed at the decree that was made. Chapter 4 is the first of the only of the first five chapters that has no banquet in it. Did you think about that? What is there in place of a banquet in chapter 4? Fasting. So that, I don't know from an English major's point of view whether this serves as part of the motif or not, but it certainly emphasizes the contrast between the king and Haman sitting down to drink and treating this as nothing, and those who gave up their food and drink to call on God to deliver his people. And here in this chapter in verses 6 through 8, we have the king and Haman again together. But now with Esther, it's not quite Haman's last meal. He has one more with the king and Esther, but it is an unusual situation for the threesome to be together. And so, of course, the king repeats in verse 6 the statement, he would give her whatever she wanted up to half your kingdom. What is your request? It shall be done. And she delays again. She in verse 8, emphasizes the kindness that the king has already shown to her. If I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition, fulfill my request. She's, in a sense, underlining to the king his mercy already shown to her and his kindness and preparing him for something. But what she asks for is a banquet the next day. But she promises that then she will let the king know what his request is. Okay. So you can have the whole discussion again. Why did she delay again? And it could be that she really was starting to lose her nerve a little bit. I don't know. One commentator said that she was playing the king like a trophy fish, just getting him into the right position. It's a little difficult to say. It certainly would have raised the curiosity of the king, and it certainly puffed up Haman further. Probably for the main theme of the book, the best thing to remember is that whatever her reasons for doing so, it was exactly along the lines of God's providential dealings. Because Ahasuerus needed to have that sleepless night. And that's what came between this banquet and the next. So again, even though the name of God isn't mentioned in this book, we've seen again and again, really God is the one behind everything. It's God's promises to the Jews that animate Mordecai and calling on Esther to go before the king. It's that belief that God would accomplish his purposes, and it's God working even before Haman had the plot going, God working to arrange to put all of the pieces in place. And so here we should remember that whatever the reason for Esther's second request, God had a purpose, which in the immediate sense was the king's sleepless night. Maybe it was something she fed him at the banquet. I don't know. But anyway, he couldn't sleep. That'll come up next week. I'm sure she didn't do it on purpose. Then verses 9 through the end of the chapter, 9 through 14, describe Haman and Haman's actions. So Haman here goes out with a joyful and glad heart. Haman loves prestige. Right? He didn't like Mordecai not bowing to him, partly because he liked the honor. Haman sought the highest place and found the highest place in the kingdom. And so, of course, he's very glad that he has all these things. And it's a really downer for him, whatever the right phrase is, that as he's going out from this, talk about a power lunch, you know, he's got the king and the queen and you, that's it. As he goes out from that, he sees Mordecai, who again refuses to stand, or it says, or tremble before him. And he's angry. But God in his providence restrains Haman, and Haman, it says, restrained himself and went home. So he calls for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then in verse 11, Haman recounts his greatness to his family. How many times had they heard this speech? We don't know. So, you know, he He talks about the multitude of his children, as one commentator pointed out, presumably his wife. Zeresh already knew that part, but here he's talking about his greatness, the multitude of his riches. And you start to think of people who do this sort of thing, like Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in Daniel 4. You know, is this not the great kingdom that I've built? And okay, so maybe you're wondering whether something's going to happen to Haman if he starts talking like this. But Haman says all these things, and especially emphasizes his prestige, how the king had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. And he singles out of all that the prestige of being the only one invited to the banquet. I'm looking here at verse 12, and tomorrow he's again invited by her to go with the king. And yet he says, there's this one thing that bothers me, Mordecai the Jew. Nothing is worth anything to me because this Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the king's gate. And he receives counsel. The counsel is that he should have gallows built, very high gallows, so that everyone would see Mordecai hanging there, gallows built in which Mordecai would be hanged. And then he could go, as it says, merrily with the king to the banquet. And this pleased Haman. Now, you know, we've already seen some bad counsel earlier in the book. The king received some. Here's some pretty bad counsel. And further, these are pretty fickle counselors. If you know the story and read ahead to chapter 6 and verse 13, the same people tell him, well, he's a Jew. Of course you're doomed. So I don't know, you know, why the disconnect between the two, but here, you know, the guy is pumped up and they're saying, go for it, you know, get rid of this guy Mordecai. It's really kind of amazing. Again, it makes you think of someone else. You might think of Jezebel, for example. You know, there her husband is, Ahab, pouting because he can't get that land, Naboth's vineyard that he really wanted, and she said, you know, Stephen's been studying eminent domain. We don't have laws of eminent domain where I come from, back in Tyre and Sidon. We just take it. You know, I'll get rid of it. I'll take care of it for you, honey. And she gets the guy killed on a false accusation and gets him the land. So that, you know, we can all be thankful that we don't have wives like Zeresh and counselors like those who are gathered around him. Text probably does call for us to reflect a little bit on Haman and his sinful nature. I think the phrase is, this is like shooting fish in a barrel. Okay, but I hope as we reflect on this, we'll find it profitable for ourselves. Haman is an angry person. I mentioned this video link that Henry sent, the Maccabees, and they have this one kid who's playing Haman they have him marking a date on the calendar when all the Jews are going to be killed. He circles the date. And you can see on the first of that month it says anger management. So it also has Zeresh's birthday marked on there, you'll be glad to know. But clearly Haman has a problem with anger. But if you were to go a little deeper than that, Haman is a very proud person. Haman gets angry whenever Mordecai refuses to stand or tremble before him. And this is there's a great danger in pride. And again, Matthew Henry's much more eloquent than I am. And I think I'll read what he says about this. Note, self-admirers and self-flatterers are really self-deceivers. Haman pleased himself with the fancy that the queen, by this repeated invitation designed to honor him, whereas really she designed to accuse him, and in calling him to the banquet did but call him to the bar, and that would be the bar of justice, God's justice. What magnifying glasses do proud men look at their faces in, and how does the pride of their heart deceive them? There's a warning there for all of us. I think it's easy to quote the verse, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That verse could have been written about Haman. But there's a warning to us that Haman could be so blind to what was going on, so flattering himself to go on in front of his gathered friends and wife about the greatness of his position and be so blind to the precarious state he was in. But another way of looking at Haman's sin, other than pride, and they're really, I think, complementary ways of looking at it, is in terms of idolatry. And I think this would tie in with what our pastor's been talking about in the afternoon service. He talked about idolatry and connection with our sins of communication, right? And the point is that what we say, think of Haman. What he said came out of his heart. Haman actually believed these things, that he was the greatest guy, maybe second greatest guy in the kingdom. And the things that he was saying were coming from the heart, and they reflected his idolatry, his worship of prestige, you might say, his love of position. And there's something that should have been a tip-off to him if he weren't so blind, or a tip-off to his counselors if they were better counselors, which is that Haman had all of these things, and yet this one thing, and Mordecai wouldn't stand before him, ruined his day. How could that ruin your day? You have the greatest position, you have all this wealth, you have everyone bowing down to you except one person. How could that ruin you? Well, that shows the state of his heart, that shows his idolatry. And I think, again, although it's like shooting fish in a barrel to criticize Haman for his sins, you know, we may not react in that way, we may not have that great position, but what are the sorts of things that cause us to say, or maybe we should say to whine, as he says in verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing? If someone talks like that, there's a real problem there. There's something like that can take away the joy and the gladness which he had in himself. Then there's an indication of an idolatrous heart. I'm going to add, that's actually all I was going to say about the text itself. I'm going to add something about how not to interpret certain portions of the Old Testament. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Yes, Jeff.
This Haman's counsel that he receives is very poor. It reminds me that we often don't like to hear criticism, but that we're in fact ill-served often when we don't hear it.
Yeah.
I think one political party that the media makes tends to tell them what they want to hear.
Right. And again, I don't know if it's stretching it or not, but on the other side of it, if we're the if we're the faithful friend, then we wound sometimes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, or am I getting that quite right? That it's difficult. You know, you can see this guy; he's happy, except for one thing. You know, so why not just say things that keep him happy? But it's. Especially within the Christian fellowship, it's important for us to speak gently, but still to speak correction where it's needed. Good. Yes?
I think it's also a very good example of how difficult it is to be
professional. Yeah.
That we have an unbelievable ability to revalue things. So I think by any measure, people would have to look at Haman's life, his position, and say he's alive. But Haman really does count all his dumb compared to this one little thing over here on the side.
That's very good, yes. That was a Matthew Henry quote that I decided not to read, but how many people seeing Haman's position would have been glad to have a tenth of what he had? But I'm not happy because Mordecai the Jew doesn't stand in my presence. So again, it's easy to pick on Haman, but contentment is not. It's a rare jewel. It's a rare jewel. Good. Any other comments? Okay, this you can view the last bit of this as a little discussion about how to interpret the Bible or how not to interpret the Bible. So that's called hermeneutics is the name for it. Last week when I talked about the access or lack of access, maybe we should say, that we see in chapter 4 how Esther is afraid the queen is afraid to go into the presence of the king, even though that was her husband. I made the point there that we should not develop allegories out of the text. The text has a particular purpose, but yesterday I was saying that that was part of the world that the recipients of the scriptures lived in. They saw the ruler as a distant figure, and he was distant because he was powerful and great and, in a sense, other from them. And I tried to say that's the context in which the gospel should come to us, that the amazing mercy of God is that he, though the creator and we mere creatures and sinful creatures of that he reaches down to us. So there's a danger in allegorizing. You know, it's okay to use as an illustration the golden scepter in chapter 5, you know, as God extending his mercy to us in Christ. But when we do that sort of thing, really what we're doing is illustrating a truth we know from elsewhere in the scripture. Okay? And I want to make that point by means of an extreme example. Okay, so I was reading Trapp, who's a Puritan commentator, and he said that the Roman Catholic interpreters used the phrase, "What is your request up to half the kingdom," to illustrate something. And when he said that, I thought he was joking. But then I looked it up, and he wasn't joking. So here you go. God the Father, or God the Son, depending on how you look at it, has given half of his kingdom to the Virgin Mary. He kept to himself the kingdom of justice. He gave to her the kingdom of mercy. Okay? And I'm not kidding. You can look this up. And this is prefigured in the account of Esther in chapter 5, because Esther prefigures Mary, the Virgin Mary, and she intercedes on behalf of her people. You know, you could go on and on. I really don't want to. But you can see this, how the whole thing about Mary as the one who shows mercy, if you want something good, you go to the mother of the son, don't go to the son, or whatever. All of this is not really derived from that verse, up to half the kingdom. But it's, they would say, prefigured in the verse, and it arises out of the whole false and blasphemous worship of Mary. So I bring that up, again, I'm not thinking that anyone in the room is likely to fall into that error, but just to be careful as you read the text. You may be reminded of things. You may think of the golden scepter in terms of Christ's mercy to us, and that's quite helpful, but you're not going to learn the theology from this chapter. The book is about God's providence and about his faithfulness in preserving a witness for himself. It's not directly about Jesus' intercession for us, even, although it's he is the one who sustains the kingdom. And it's certainly not about the Virgin Mary having half the kingdom, the half being the half of mercy. I can give you references if you want to that, but you can find this sort of stuff in reference books. Okay, well, we're finishing early, but it's not a long chapter. Yes?
Is that still modern? Is that modern RC dogma?
Well, see, to call it RC dogma, the bit about prefiguring would be to put it too strongly. There are these devotional books about Mary, and there's one particularly popular one that was written early 18th century, where the guy piled up lots of references from the Middle Ages, maybe before, like this. Okay, and I mean, those of you who are raised in the Roman Catholic Church would know better than I. I think it's still a large part of popular piety. And certainly Mary's position as the mediatrix, or whatever the right phrase is part of Roman Catholic dogma. But they, you know, the dogma wouldn't descend to saying Esther is pointing forward to Mary, or something like that. But you can find some pretty bizarre and extreme examples of this in that summary of the opinions on Mary. So yeah, I don't want to misrepresent the position as if Roman Catholic dogma is that you should interpret Esther this way, but it's certainly present. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Dave.
And that sort of method of interpreting scripture is not
Right. There's actually been a revival of it among people who claim to be Reformed in recent years. And I would say it's quite dangerous. Typically, you have a preconceived notion and you find places that fit with your notion. That's the real danger. That's one of the things of the Reformation we don't think about very much and probably don't talk about very much. Certainly the Reformation was a return to the authority of Scripture, to the right worship and the right way of salvation, but it was also largely a return to the right way of interpreting the Scripture. Because there were all of these, I think it's a fourfold, might be fivefold method of interpreting Scripture, and allegorical is only one of them. Topical. I can't get the term right. Anyway, there are various other ones which seem rather confusing. But when we do that, we're not submitting ourselves to God's word. We're really bringing our own biases too often to God's word, which is, I mean, a temptation in any case. Yeah, Dave.
A few years ago, when Tommy Thompson was governor of Wisconsin, they had a line item veto provision that the governor could scratch items right out of a bill that was important. But he took it a step too far, and then he started carving letters out of the words to actually reform what the words were. And he used that as a basis. We called it line item veto and said, I can do this. Scratch the letters out. And the courts in Wisconsin struck that down and said, no, that's not a valid way to interpret the law. You do have the right to scratch that sentence out of that law, but you do not have the right to reform the idea of what the courts are trying to convey. It's silly and exaggerated as that sounds. It's a helpful thing to remember when you're interpreting the Bible. But here you have a prefigured Mary seeking for half a kingdom. She doesn't actually get that.
Right.
Get something else. She didn't get even their own methodology fails.
Those are just details.
The details that encumber one in the interpretation process.
Right.
So the larger point is, even today, we have people not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but we have people in other branches of Christianity who really don't understand how to interpret the Bible. And then, from a judicial perspective, we have people trying to
convert
the natural cause of words.
Yeah. Yeah. Letter item veto or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, you know that you all may have heard of Harold Camping's emphasis that Christ is returning sometime in May, and I really should know better, probably, but anyway. People who have studied and followed him say that he does this sort of thing. He claims to be taking the Bible literally, but in fact it's allegorical when it suits him. And there's a real danger in that.
Was that the 99 reasons?
I think that was someone else. He has predicted Christ's return before, but and somehow is still in business, but yeah, I think the 88 and then whatever the numbers were.
Yeah. You know, it's helpful to remember that these guys don't actually believe in themselves. That if you did believe that the end of the world, as somebody's predicting the Aztecs, but figured out that it's going to come in 2012, and can't be saying it's going to end soon, well then, sell me everything you've got. What do you need money for to weigh you down on the way to heaven?
Yep.
But nobody, that offer's been out for a long time.
You want me to repeat your email address into the internet recording in case anyone wants to contact you? Okay, let's close in prayer.